All right, you've got a handout this evening. Did everyone get a handout? No. Okay, can we get folks up front need some? That's what happens when you come early, Hugh. If you beat the ushers. So what this is this evening, it's not a sermon. This is part six, our final stage in our review of New Testament survey. Most of you know that about 2 to 3 years ago, I began teaching a survey of the New Testament in the adult Bible class, and most of those teaching sessions have been in the morning hour, but the last month I've been doing a review of the survey. This is sort of, I call it a high altitude overview. We're looking at the big picture of how each of these individual books fit into the New Testament. And lately we've been going through the epistles, and we now come to the latter portion of the New Testament, these letters by various authors, which begins with Hebrews, which I don't think is written by Paul, but someone in Paul's ministry team. James, we looked at last week, and now we're going to pick up with 1 Peter. Well, we'll be concluding with a brief overview, review of Revelation, which is itself a letter to seven churches, which is unlike any other letter that any of us have ever seen, because of what else it contains besides the specific messages to those particular seven churches. But now we look at 1 Peter. And you can, if you like, you can have your Bible open. I'll be referencing a verse or two, but you also have some passages that are included in your notes. This letter of 1 Peter is believed to have been written around the years 58 to 62. To Gentile Christians in five, and it should say, your handout should say, five provinces of Anatolia. Anatolia is the large peninsula today that's known as Turkey. To these Gentile Christians, Peter urges them to walk in holiness and live in light of Christ's promises as they face growing persecution and various trials. It looks as if in this period, Nero is the emperor, but Nero has not begun an empire-wide program of persecution. Actually, he never actually does that. He does it in about 2 years. He does mount an aggressive circle of persecution in Rome itself. But in the rest of the empire, the level of trouble varies. These folks in these five provinces of Anatolia are facing more, we'd say, pressure than persecution, although some of it is starting to get hot. They are more and more being pushed out to the margins of society because of their faithfulness and commitment to the things of Christ. Not unlike what's happening within our post-Christian America, as those who are true believers find themselves more and more on the outskirts of what's happening within culture. This is a book written to pilgrims, and as you know, our Sunday morning series is entitled... what is the title of our Sunday morning series? I've forgotten the name of it, but it's something about being sojourners. Isn't that ridiculous? I can't remember the name of the morning preaching series. That we are sojourners in this life together. Peter, interestingly, speaks of himself as a sojourner in a subtle way. At the very end of the book, he uses this cryptic way of signing out, chapter 5, verse 13, where he says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, as does my son Mark." A curious conclusion. The "she," I think, is a reference to the church. The Greek word for church is a feminine word. "She who is in Babylon," and Babylon seems to be a reference to Rome. Peter uses this language because he's stressing an identity with them. He is an outsider, a stranger, a sojourner, even though he's in a different place than they are. Peter may have ministered in this area before moving to Rome. We don't know. The book of Acts does not tell us where Peter goes. Peter is the focus of the book of Acts for the first third. And then Luke shifts attention to Paul. Two-thirds of Acts is mostly about Paul's ministry. And that's because the purpose of the book of Acts is to explain to Gentiles like Theophilus that the ministry of the gospel has always been intended to be for Gentiles, too. So Paul, who probably led Theophilus to the Lord, was doing the same things that Peter had done, and Peter was doing the same things that Jesus had done. But about a third of the way through Acts, Luke says, makes this little aside, it says, and Peter went to his own place. That's all he says. It doesn't mean Peter stops doing ministry. It just means that he went on to do his own thing, and now I'm going to focus on what Paul did. And so he focuses on Paul, and that's why Barnabas splits off. He keeps doing ministry, but Luke doesn't tell us about that. It's because the book is to defend Paul's ministry to Gentiles. It's possible that when Peter leaves Jerusalem and the region of Israel, that he travels up into Anatolia and does ministry in that region. And it's interesting, this same region, this is the place in the book of Acts where Paul wanted to pass through these regions, he says, several times, but the Spirit would not let us. And it may be because this was territory that Peter was laboring in. So that may be how it is that Peter came to have contact with these Gentile Christians in a place quite far from Israel as well as from Rome. Somehow Peter has heard that these believers are struggling, that they've been made to be outsiders in their native lands. Though they're residents, they feel alienated from their own culture. Well, that doesn't that describe the Christian experience in general, at least the faithful Christian experience. Peter reminds them that though they've been rejected by men, they are in fact chosen by God. That's how the book begins, reminding them of their status as those whom the Lord has chosen and called unto himself. And as such, they need to live holy lives in every area of life, looking for the final reward at Christ's coming. There are many great passages in 1 Peter, but I think a key section that ties together a lot of these ideas is found in 1 Peter 1, verses 13 to 16. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. A few years later, Peter writes another book. 2 Peter seems to have been written around the year 67 to 68, and the circumstances are different. Peter doesn't tell us who the readers are. We assume that they're the same people who got his first letter. He does say in 2 Peter, this is the second time I'm writing to you, which seems to connect it back to the first letter. But the circumstances are very different, because now the problem is not persecution and trouble. The problem is there's an incursion of false teaching. There's a wave of false teachers who are making the rounds through the churches of the first century, and Peter warns them to be ready to stand against the error as it comes. Written around AD 67 to 68, apparently to the same readers as 1 Peter, he urges his readers to continue growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ so they can avoid the grave spiritual derailments that are threatened by a coming surge of false teachers and scoffers. Peter himself is in a different situation than his readers. He's in prison now. He tells us in the first chapter that his time is coming to an end. He has been caught up in the Neronian persecution, just as Paul had been. We don't know if Peter and Paul are in contact or in jail together or not, but they're both writing some last letters during this period. And Peter sends a letter out to this church. At the same time, by the way, Paul, around the same time, writes to 2 Timothy, giving him a prophecy about a surge of false teachers that he can expect to have to deal with at the church at Ephesus. Now, in 1 Peter, again, the trouble the church faced was aggressive unbelievers on the outside. But in less than a decade, the more pressing problem they faced was trouble within the church by a growing invasion of false teachers. These false teachers denied the notion of the second coming. They basically taught Jesus was not coming back again, and there was no judgment to follow. And if there's no judgment, there's also no accountability. And spiritual life, spirituality is something fluid and plastic, and it can take on different shapes. This allowed them to think that they could create whatever kind of moral code for life, really an immoral code of conduct, as long as their spirits were in tune with the divine, they could do what they wanted with their body. And so Peter will say in this letter that these men, their doctrine, their teaching is filthy dreams. It's stuff they've dreamt up. In the first chapter, Peter will say, now, the teaching you've gotten from me is not like this at all. And I know exactly what I'm talking about. I saw him with my eyes. And we've been given a sure word of prophecy. The Lord has revealed the gospel, and the teaching of the apostles is very clear. What you are about to experience with this surge of false teachers is utterly false. So it says in chapter 2, verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. In other words, though they seem to be gaining ground, this is a movement that in the first century church was going to gain followers. It was going to take over churches, swallow perhaps whole churches. It's going to seem like they're really blessed, as it were. But don't take the fact that they're making progress to be a sign of God's approval. Judgment is already resting upon them. God's judgment is just waiting to be opened up upon them. So all through the second chapter, he talks about the false teaching that they had, and what motivates it, the carnality that motivates their error. And then in the third chapter, this is where he says in chapter 3, verse 1, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, which seems to connect this back to 1 Peter, which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Stay with what Christ has revealed. Don't be detoured. Don't be derailed, even though many churches are seeming to go this way. Hold on to the Word of God. Peter warns that judgment is in fact going to come. In the meantime, true believers need to grow in the life-transforming grace of God. A key verse, it's hard to pick one section, but toward the end of the book, in chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, Peter says, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Now, in a little bit, we'll come to another book that's very much like 2 Peter, Jude, but before we do that, our Bibles take us to the writings of John. And I think the reason that the New Testament flows this way, even though the book of Jude is in some ways copies out parts of 2 Peter and was written just maybe a couple years later, if you add together the words of 1 Peter and 2 Peter, there are more words in those two letters than the words in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. So it looks like these books have been arranged, they've been grouped together by author and then the totals. That's why they're in the order in which they are. 1 John is written quite a few years later. 1 John is written around the years 80 to 90. These make it one of the last books written in the New Testament. In this letter, John assures believers at the church at Ephesus and the region around it that they really do have true saving faith, despite the doubts that have been sown in their minds by false teachers who had led a great schism in their churches. So see if you can follow this. There was when Paul was in Ephesus back in the 40s, he told the elders at Ephesus that Be on guard, because there will even from your own midst arise false prophets who will lead people astray. And about 10 to 15 years later, that prophecy starts to come true. And that's when Peter, when Paul writes 2 Timothy, warning Timothy about the false teachers who had gotten into the church at Ephesus. That's when it's in 1 and 2 Timothy that Paul gives Timothy, here are the guidelines for those who should be in spiritual leadership, because people had gotten into spiritual leadership who had no business being that. They weren't sound in the faith. And a few years later, there's that wave of false teaching is continuing across Anatolia and other parts, and 2 Peter addresses this problem. Now, about 20 years later, another wave of false teaching has come through the churches, and yet different from the errors there had been before. The churches had been invaded by a surge of false teachers, and these false teachers claimed that they had a special knowledge of God that the average Christian could not have. That if you wanted to really know God, like they said they did, you needed to follow their path and give in to their way of thinking about things. The book of 1 John is written to these troubled Christians who have been hearing this and watching their churches split over this, that in fact they really do know God. Even if they're just children in the Lord, or he'll talk about those who are children and those who are young men and those who are fathers. These are different levels of spiritual knowledge. You all have a knowledge of the Lord if you are in Christ, unlike the false teachers. One of the key spots in 1 John that helps explain what's been happening, he says, they went, chapter 2, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would not have gone out from us. But they went out from us that it might be evident that they are not of us. In other words, your churches have endured splits. And the reason these people split off is because they really weren't saved people to begin with. Now, we have to be careful not to misapply that verse. That does not mean that every church split is due to the group that split off are unsaved. He's talking about their specific situation. They had false teachers came into the church, deceived people, and yanked them out. And now the churches have these huge holes. And the people left behind are wondering and worried, maybe we are missing something. So John writes them, these things are written that you may know you have eternal life. And that's through believing his son. Look, if someone says that they walk with God and that they know God and they're walking in sin, they are a liar. They're deceived. And they're deceiving others. So that's the drum that he beats all through 1 John in this very cyclical pattern, assuring them again and again that they already do know the Lord. And that they can tell that the marks of those who really know the Lord are evidenced in their godliness, their commitment to a holy lifestyle, their love of the brethren is a big theme in 1 John, because these false teachers didn't love anybody but themselves. And they'd sown hatred and division within the churches. The false teachers ignored the problem of sin and diminished the role of Jesus Christ as Savior. So John argues that the false teachers were not authorized by Christ, but were of the spirit of Antichrist. He says the spirit of Antichrist has gone out into the world, and you've seen it firsthand in the troubles in your churches. Three great themes that John stresses are walking in fellowship with God in the light of the gospel, living a life of observable righteousness, not just someone who says that they're holy and righteous, but you can actually see it in the way they live, and loving those in the household of faith. A key verse in 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. John writes two more small letters before his last magnum opus of Revelation, but 2 John is written in this same period of time. He writes to what he calls a chosen lady. And this could refer to a key woman, maybe who hosts a church in her home, in some city. We don't know what city. We don't know her name. Or most interpreters take this to be a reference to a church Again, the Greek word for church is a feminine noun. So if you're going to personify a church, you would speak of a church as a woman. And therefore, if that's the case, the children he speaks of, I'm encouraged to hear that your children are walking in the truth. This would be a reference to the members of the church. John writes to this chosen lady and encourages hospitality for Christian workers and the refusal of false workers. Hospitality in the ancient world did not mean having people over for dinner after church. That's a good thing to do, to be involved in each other's lives, to have one another over. But that's not hospitality in the strictest sense. That is togetherness. That's good. That's part of love. But hospitality is meeting real needs, particularly in the ancient days, is by opening up your home so traveling Christian workers had a place to stay, a base of operation. And this particular church or lady and her children were particularly good at this, and John commends them, but he cautions them, don't do this just automatically for anybody. The Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist is active in the world, so if someone comes to you bringing another gospel, do not bring them into your home. Do not give them a base of operation. It might seem like a kind Christian thing to do, but in actuality, you're becoming a partaker in their sins if you facilitate their false ministry. John commends the spiritual growth of the lady's children, either literal children or members of the church, and encourages them to continue their service for Christ, including the care of traveling Christian workers. But John warns them not to extend hospitality to false teachers, lest they end up partaking in their evil deeds. A key verse in this little book, verse 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Another little book that John writes, 3 John, written in this same window of time. John writes to a church leader named Gaius, and he commends him for his continued hospitality for godly Christian workers, despite the selfish opposition of another leader named Diotrephes, a chief church leader who rejected John's authority. So this is a public letter. It's an open letter in a way that publicly commends Gaius and condemns Diotrephes. What a messy church situation this is, where you've got two leaders esteemed by different groups within the church. One of them is trying to carve off the church to say, we're not going to listen to the Apostle John anymore, the last living apostle. So this letter is an advance letter. John says he's going to come soon, and I think that means he's going to deal with Diotrephes in person when he gets there. But this is an advance letter to give him opportunity to repent, and as well for the church to know what they ought to be doing. A key verse in 3 John is found in verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. What's this say about Diotrephes? I shared this. I have to mention this again because it's so good. Back in the late 1800s, A.T. Robertson, who was an esteemed New Testament scholar, wrote an article for a popular Christian magazine on the spirit of Diotrephes, and talked about how their people get into spiritual leadership in church and they're really not qualified to be spiritual leaders and they end up sowing discord and all that. And he was talking, he didn't name anybody at all, but a lot of the readers read the article, and I think he mentioned the problem of deacons in churches who are not really qualified to be in that position. And over a dozen Southern Baptist deacons wrote to the editor demanding that their subscription be stopped because they had been libeled by the article. I suppose the shoe fit a little bit too well for some of them. Well, at the bottom of that third page, you see the notes for the little book of Jude. This book takes us back about 10 to 15 years, up to 20 years. This is written around 68 to 69, it would appear that Paul and Peter are both gone. They've been martyred. Jude writes to churches beleaguered by an invasion of false teachers, urging them to contend for the faith and to build themselves up in the faith as revealed through the apostles. Jude seems to be a follow-up to the book of 2 Peter. In fact, many of the verses and phrases in Jude are identical to what you find, particularly in 2 Peter chapter 2. The biggest difference between, obviously 2 Peter is a bigger book, but in 2 Peter, Peter is warning that the invasion is coming. Jude describes it as something that's already come. So that's what suggests to us that Jude is written after 2 Peter, and that Jude is led by the Spirit to reuse some of the things that Peter had prophesied about just a few years before. We're not told who the readers are. We would assume they're the same readers who had gotten Peter's second letter, these churches in Anatolia. Jude follows up with the readers of 2 Peter, encouraging them to remember how they'd been warned before about the coming incursion of false teachers. Jude highlights the depravity of these false teachers who denied the Lord's coming and final judgment, showing how they were indeed destined for great judgment. And yet, just like with 2 Peter, there's a great focus upon, now, not only do you need to be aware of them, but you need to be focused on the truth. Grow yourself in the truth. Don't just become a negative critic and a defender. Grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, as Peter said. Jude puts it this way in verses 24 and 25. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. What beautiful words in such a small book. And so we come to the last book of the New Testament, the last one written, the last letter, although it's a letter unlike any other, the Revelation. Written between the years 90 to 95, this is the last thing that John writes. He seems to have written this even after the gospel that he wrote. Here, John addresses seven churches in Asia Minor. These are loosely in the region of Ephesus. Ephesus, in fact, one of the seven who gets this. This is a region that John had spiritual oversight of in these latter years. And while John is a prisoner on the island of Patmos, imprisoned there by Emperor Diocletian, he is given four great visions, possibly all on one day. And he's told to write these down and then to pass off this writing to the messengers. It looks like that John has been visited by representatives from some of these churches, some of these seven churches. And so they will have copies to take back with them. Four visions. There are four times in Revelation where John says, and I saw, and then there's this great vision that unfolds. Particularly, he says, I was in the Spirit and I saw. Four times. That seems to make the dividing points in the book of Revelation. These are visions about the life of the church. That's the first vision. And more so about the end times. And this book is written to challenge the believers to turn away from sin and continue in faithfulness in light of all that's to come, the future judgments and the final glory. The first vision that John records for us starts early on in chapter 1 and it goes to the end of chapter 3. If you've been with us in the adult Bible class, this is what we're doing, our slow-paced survey of Revelation. We just finished talking about the first vision this morning. It is a vision of the ascended Christ in his burning glory, who then speaks to John and dictates seven letters to these particular churches. Sometimes people have noted that on the cross there were seven words of Jesus. These are sometimes called the seven last words of Jesus. Actually, here in Revelation, these are the seven last words of Jesus, spoken through his apostle and prophet, John. Words, authoritative words of encouragement and correction. The second vision starts in chapter 4, and it runs all the way to the end of chapter 16. This is the longest of the four. And this vision is about, firstly, the great throne room of heaven. And from that throne room comes down the verdict that judgment is to come on the earth. And what follows that is the fallout of the great tribulation. And John is given a preview of the great trouble that will overtake the world before the return of the Lord Jesus to establish his kingdom. The third vision starts in chapter 17 and runs through chapter 21, verse 8. This describes the return of Christ in glory and the millennial kingdom that he will usher in. The great battle of Armageddon is here described, and the thousand-year reign of Christ, a time of unprecedented peace upon the earth as Jesus brings to fulfillment all of those words of the prophets of old about the righteousness dwelling in the earth. It's a beautiful thing, you know, the teaching of the millennium. It's not as if the created world, well, it's all just a loss. We just need to get to heaven. And then heaven is sort of like, it's all better in heaven. Yes, things are better in heaven, but one day heaven and earth will be one, in a sense. There will be a union, a reunion of heaven and earth. And the millennial kingdom will be one of the great manifestations of that, as God brings the creation back directly under the control of his Son. The final vision that John gives is the shortest of them, chapter 21, verse 9, through the beginning of chapter 22. This is a vision of the eternal state after the earthly kingdom is done, the endless day that we enter into, the eternal state and the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then the book ends with four final words of Jesus. So maybe there are four final words. Chapter 22, where Jesus repeatedly says he's coming. He's coming quickly. A key verse, how do you pick a key verse for the whole book of Revelation? Notice I didn't say the key verse, I just picked one. Chapter 22, verses 12 to 13. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And with these great visions, the revelation of the New Testament comes to a close. And it's fitting that so much of the Old Testament foresaw what would happen when Jesus came, and the last book ties together all the pieces from Daniel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and shows us the glory which is yet to come and the judgment which is yet to come too. How good it is to be found in Christ. And to look forward to his coming and not be in dread of it. It is a great joy. Would you join me, please, in a word of prayer? Lord, we're thankful for the opportunity we've had to review these great writings which your Spirit has inspired these men to write. Writings to particular people in particular places with particular problems. But these words continue to speak to us through the ages. They reveal your heart and mind, your plan, your will and way. We want to be those people who humbly listen and receive your truth and walk in your path, that those who truly know you and walk in righteousness. So, Lord, may we be those who were absorbed with what you've revealed, who were given over to the Word and given over to doing it by the power of that same Spirit who has inspired these words. We give to you ourselves and this whole hour and all we've heard this evening, that you would press to our hearts all that is true and good. In Christ's name, amen.